Okay, let's take your Bibles this morning and begin my opening to the book of Galatians in chapter 5. We're on the same outline we were last week, and I know that we're going to be on it beyond today because we're looking at the fruit from the Spirit, what these qualities are. We're just kind of giving a very brief definition of each part, which because we've done that at other times, but what we're trying to do in this particular study is we're looking at what are some scenarios or situations in which you need to use these parts. I mean, we all identify the fruit, but then sometimes we're like, okay, now I've got this fruit, these nine parts of the fruit, and what do I do with them? When do I need to use them? And so we're trying to look at some biblical scenarios, biblical situations that the Bible says we should use these. By now, you should be in Galatians chapter 5. When we come to verse 22, and he says, but the fruit from the Spirit. And what he's doing is he's contrasting that to the works from the flesh in the previous verses. Because up above in the context, he said in verse 16 that if you walk or order your life by the Spirit, he says, you won't fulfill the lust from the flesh. And furthermore, he said in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And so the leading of the Spirit is how you order your life. You follow the Spirit's lead by walking. That has to do with what? We've talked about this. What's the word that Paul uses to describe what you do to walk by the Spirit? You frame your mind. So walking by the Spirit has to do, Paul tells us this in Romans 8, framing your mind. You've got some truths and it becomes a framework or a corral around your mind through which you filter the details of life. Okay? And so if you walk by the Spirit, then we have this fruit contrasted to the works from the flesh. And so he says in verse 22, but the fruit from the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, or some of your Bibles, if you have King James, you'd still have long-suffering here. Kindness, goodness, faith. Now, if you have modern translations, such as the New American Standard I have here, they have faithfulness, but it should be faith, okay? We'll talk about that when we get there. Gentleness, meekness, and then self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Nobody makes laws saying, don't have this kind of character. Don't be a kind person. Don't be a joyful person. They don't make laws like that. And then in verse 24, now those who, and we talked about this last week, I do not believe that to translate those who belong to Christ, as we have in the New American Standard, does not reflect what he's getting at. He say that those that have the character of Christ, that's what he's talking about. It's the most common. In the Greek, this is a genitive case when he talks about Christ. And the most common use of the genitive is to describe. So he says, those that are of the character of Christ, those that have Christ's character. What is Christ's character? The fruit from the Spirit. And frequently we hear people describe. What is the fruit from the Spirit? It's Christ's likeness. This is the kind of character that Christ exhibited when he lived on this earth, when he walked the earth. And so he says, those that have the character of the Christ, this is what he's referring to. Those that have, he says, crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires or its lusts. And so we have this kind of fruit. Now, last week we looked at love. Today we're going to move on to the next part of the fruit, which is joy. Joy is, I illustrate it like this. Joy is not giddiness. It is not gladness. It's not happiness. Now, the reason I can say that is because the word joy in the New Testament is used with the word for giddiness, for gladness, and for happiness. It's used with those words, meaning if it's used with them, they may have something similar, but they're not the same exactly. There's two things going on. There's joy and there's happiness. There's joy and there's gladness. Okay? Joy is the ability to appreciate with acceptance a situation that you have. You appreciate it. It's not just you accept it. Sometimes we accept a situation, but we do so reluctantly. I don't really like this, but I don't have a choice. I'm going to have to go through it. That's not joy. Joy is like, oh, I can appreciate this. We're going to see this illustrated in just a little bit. Very important passage that James speaks about. But joy is the ability to accept that. It recognizes that God has a plan. Do I always understand that plan? No, I don't always understand. You go to the doctor says, you've got this health problem. And this is the only way to treat it, and we don't, you know, and you're going to have to kind of live with this. And we're like, why? That's one of the first questions that comes out of our mind. Why do I have to live with this? Why can't I make it? And we want to go, God. But acceptance, joy is able to say, well, God, this is what you have for me. It's part of your plan. I don't know why it's part of your plan. I don't know why you determined for me to go through this, but you have. And so there's a reason. A good example that Denali shared with us this morning, that some of these things, opportunities. None of us want to be a needy person, right? How many of you like to be the needy person that needs help? Nobody wants to raise their hand? So we don't like to be that way. We like to be the person that says, I can help. But we don't like to be the person that goes, I need help. We don't like to be that kind of person. There's been times that I've been tackling projects around my place or doing something, and Dwight comes by and he sees what I'm doing. He goes, why didn't you ask me for help? And I'm kind of like, well, and Dwight's just really kind, but he goes, it's that pride that we all deal with. He says his mom and dad taught him well. Pride. You want to help, but you never want to receive it, you know? It's a reminder that it's really easy for us to tough it out. But as Denali was sharing, you know, when you have needs, it allows other parts of the body of Christ to serve and to work together. And that's what we're supposed to do. So one of the many reasons that God has a plan for us to go through things that are hard and difficult is for us to be able to allow other believers to serve and to minister. But if we're always like, I don't really need your help. I can figure this out. I can manage this on my own. I don't need your help. You're really not accepting the situation with joy because you're looking at it going, this is a tough thing, but I can get through this. Rather than saying, hey, God allowed me to go through this so that others could minister, be engaged in my life, which is what we're supposed to be doing. So this is joy. Now let's look at some texts. Well, before we do this, don't look at your outline. That would be cheating. I want you to see, because remember, this is what we said last week. Part of what I'm doing here is trying to see, what do you know? Because some of you people have been saved longer than I have. You've sat in Bible studies and studied the Word of God much longer than I have. So there's a lot of things you know. So tell me, what are some scenarios, biblically? Maybe you don't know the exact verse, but we can probably help you get there. What are some ways that we know that you need to use joy? Situations in which you need to use joy. Who wants to be first? Share one with us.
All joy when going through persecution or trial.
When you come into temptation, count it all joy.
All joy.
We have that on here. I think I have that one on here. I don't have that one on here. I thought I did.
Why?
I don't know, but let's in James. Let's go to James chapter 1. I really am surprised. I don't understand. I was even reading that in advance of this, and I don't know why I didn't include that in this list. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Is it?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm just not seeing it. Oh, it is. It's B under 6. I'm just skipping right over it. Oh, there we go. I was thinking, I can't believe I didn't include this one. James chapter 1. If you notice in verse 1, he's writing to Jewish believers. We know that because he's going to eventually call them brothers and such. So we know that these are believers, but they're from the people of Israel. And he says they're dispersed. They're of the dispersion. They've been scattered. That means they lived at some place, and due to persecution and problems, they had to scatter out into other areas. And I always remind you of this. If we had some hardship or difficulties come on us and we all had to leave the area, probably most of you would load up your cars or trucks. Maybe some of you would even run to Moses Lake and rent a U-Haul, and you would pack up a lot of belongings. But they didn't have U-Hauls, and they didn't have pickup trucks, and they didn't have this kind of stuff to load things up. They left and they scattered and they took probably what they could carry. If they were maybe a little more well-to-do, maybe they could afford an ox or a donkey and a cart. But this is the point. They left with very little. Put yourself in that shoes. I just think you don't appreciate the book of James if you don't get this down. Could you imagine leaving 90% of what you own at your place and you have to leave it there and basically go with the 10% you can carry or less? Could you imagine having to do that? That means you leave a lot of things behind. In fact, this was really interesting. Peggy and I watched a movie about some Jews in Austria back in 1938 and 39, just prior when the Nazis were coming in, and the Nazis froze the bank accounts. Could you imagine that? Also, I don't just have property, I have money in the bank. Can you imagine if they came along and they froze your bank accounts and you don't have access to your money now? That happened to the Jewish people in Austria, that the government did that. And then those people basically got drug out of their homes and kicked off, and all of their furniture and belongings. And this particular movie we watched was about a painting that was confiscated. But that kind of thing was going on here. So in that background, he says in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter different kinds of," now we have the word trials, but it's the word temptation. In other words, they're not all going through the same temptation, but they are going through temptation. And it's temptation largely in the context that falls within the context of being dispersed and all the hardship and problems that went along with that. Imagine what he says, count it joy. Think about it for you. You leave, let's make it even more dramatic. You leave 95% of all your possessions behind, and you have to leave due to a persecution that causes you to be scattered. And Paul, and James or somebody writes you and says, remember, count it all joy when you come into these different kinds of temptations. And we go, no, do you know what I had to leave behind? Do you know what I do not have? Do you know how hard my life is now? And he says, count it all joy. That doesn't mean I can't even do this anymore. Do you remember there used to be a commercial on when I was a kid where guys would jump up and click their heels in the air? I was going to try to do that. Hey, everything's good. I can't do that. I'd probably fall over and break my nose or something now. But is that what he's talking about? Hey, count it all joy. Hey, I'm good. Everything's good. Yes, life's, it's fun. No, he's not saying it's fun. It's hard. It's hard for these people. I was like the guy over in the book of Luke, the unjust steward, that he has had a comfortable life being the manager of a rich man's property. And due to some problems, he's going to lose his stewardship. And I like one of the things that he says, I cannot dig. How many of you at your point in life would like to say, hey, I lost everything. I could grab a shovel and I could go out and dig ditch. Or I could go out in that orchard and I could get hired on and I would make a living picking apples. Gordon, who works with apples, I don't mean to offend any of you here with this racist statement, but how many of us gringos in here would do very well probably picking apples? Gordon doesn't want to comment. You don't want to hurt anybody's feelings.
Well, to start off, I'd say probably wouldn't do very good. But after a few weeks, they might be getting that. They'd be some worn out.
Yeah, yeah. That, who's the guy that lived there behind your house for a while? Rented from you?
Oh, Robert.
Robert, yeah. I remember Robert telling that. When he started going out and picking with the people, he says he couldn't hardly keep up. He couldn't hardly keep up with the Mexicans around here that pick. They're so efficient at it. And he says, and if you're getting paid by the bin, he says, you're going to almost starve to death trying to keep up with them, you know, trying to do that. In other words, I'm just using an illustration. Could you imagine counting that joy that, man, I have got to work so hard physically to try to make a living? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And you don't call up your insurance agent and say, hey, I need an adjuster to come out here and check this and write, cut me a check, you know. You don't have that situation. Yeah, very good. Very good. So here's a situation. He says, count it all joy. But now there's a purpose to this, and I want you to look at this. He says, knowing that he switches the word testing here is the word to prove, that the proving of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its, most of your English Bibles have the word perfect, let it have its perfect result or perfect work. That word perfect, I think, would be better if we understood it to be mature, maturing. In other words, patience is how you mature. You mature by learning to be patient under things. That's the idea of the word perfect that's used here. It has the idea that there's a point that you're supposed to come to. When you go out in the middle of the summer and they've got these hard apples hanging on the tree, they're not perfect. They're not mature. That's not what you could bite into them. You could eat them, but they taste starchy and they're hard to bite into. But this time of year and such, those apples have hung and they've become perfect. They've matured. They've reached the point that they were designed to come to. You pick them off and they taste good. Well, likewise, God intends you to mature. God does not intend you to spend your whole Christian life in the nursery drinking formula. Okay? He doesn't expect you to spend your whole life drinking milk. He expects you to grow. And so he says, let patience have its maturing work, so that you might be complete, lacking in nothing. You might really grow. So, one of the reasons that you can rejoice in hardship, in temptations, is to know that God can cause you to grow through it. And most of us don't like things that are hard. We're like, we have to go through something that's hard and it's a change for us, and we fail to realize. But hardship or going through something difficult is how we mature. It's how God grows us. So there's a purpose. We can recognize a purpose in that rather than going, why do I have to go through this? Well, here's one of the reasons. God wants you to grow. And he's going to grow you by letting you go through hard things. If everything were a cakewalk, you know, we'd all still be in preschool, if that's what life was. We'd never really would have spiritually grown. Okay. Okay, somebody else. Another one. That was a good one to start with.
1 Thessalonians 5:16.
First Thessalonians 5:16 tells us to rejoice always. To rejoice always. Doesn't say rejoice when the sun shines. Doesn't say rejoice when you're feeling good, when you're healthy. It says to rejoice always. Goes along really well with what we just saw about that, the temptation in James. But I would say this is even broader. In fact, some of that in the context goes back to, well, let's go back in the context. It wasn't too long ago that we finished this up in one of our Bible studies. We're going through 1 Thessalonians. But look back in verse 12 and follow along as I read. It says, but we request of you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage those that are faint-hearted or of a small soul. Help the weak. Be patient with all. See that nobody repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. And then he says, rejoice always. In other words, in the context of these instructions that he's just given, he says, always rejoice. You ought to always be appreciating what God is bringing along. If you look back in verse 14, the first one, he says, we urge you, brother, admonish the unruly. How many of you like to have to do that with another brother? You see a brother that's disorderly, and he's disorderly in a different ways, probably in the context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, probably unruly because he's sitting on his hands and he's not working. And so he's mooching off the church to help him eat. That's what Paul seems to get to. But there could be other areas of unruliness. How many of you like to deal with that? How many of you like to go up and say, hey, you know, this is the way the body of Christ is supposed to work, and we're supposed to work like this together, and you're just a mooch. And this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And did you know that Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, he that does not work, let him not eat? How many of you like to do that? How many of you like to confront somebody? But you could do it with joy, knowing you're looking out for part of the body. I mean, you realize if you don't do that with a brother in Christ, it's as though you have dropped a massive rock on your toe and smashed it up really bad, and you're going, it'll get better. It'll get better. Yeah, 3 weeks later, it'll get better. And 3 weeks later, it's still throbbing and it's still a mess. That's kind of what's happening in the body of Christ. If you don't engage other believers like this, you don't appreciate this. You know what? It's kind of like trying to ignore an injury thinking, oh, it'll get better. And chances are it's not going to get better the way it's supposed to. Furthermore, he goes on there, encourage those that are faint-hearted or that are weak. Those that are a small soul, those that are easily moved to emotion is the idea. That's hard to deal with people. Highly emotional, people that kind of emotionally seem a little unstable. If you're like me, I'm kind of uncomfortable around those people. I don't know that I want to engage them. But I can rejoice because God's got something he wants to do. Furthermore, he goes on there in verse 15, don't repay evil for evil. Hey, do little kids learn that pretty early in life? You get two little kids that are only 9 or 10 months old, and one of them happens to hit the other one, even if it's not on purpose. And what does the other one have to do? Retaliate. It's kind of built into your nature. It's part of the flesh. There's that retaliation. You had twins. Did you ever see that when they were little? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Oh yeah. Yeah, they just turned 31 this week. But all of you, you know, if you've raised kids, you've seen this. You've seen this kind of thing happen. But he says you can have what? He says you can have joy. Rejoice always. It's always appropriate to have joy rather than the thing of retaliating, you know. So we live in a world, okay, as adults, it's not you hit me, I hit you. It's you sue me, I sue you. I mean, that kind of thing. Rather than you don't repay evil for evil. He says, you rejoice. Rejoice always.
Well, another part of it, why your kids are hitting each other,
so
you still have joy.
There you go, yeah. You can still have joy. Because you get to be a parent and do something to train them.
No.
You're telling them to treat each other nice and you yourself blow up at them. Yes. Anybody else have another passage that they can think of with joy? 2 Corinthians 2:3. 2 Corinthians 2:3. I'm going to go back up to verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me, literally makes me kind of cheered up, the idea here of glad that we have. But the one whom I have made sorrowful, in other words, I've made you grieve, I've made you sorrowful, and now you're supposed to turn around and cheer me up. This, and he says in verse 3, and this is the very thing I wrote to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from those who ought to cause me joy, ought to give me joy, having confidence in you all that my joy would be, and he's talking here, would be your joy. In other words, we ought to be able to share in this. So Paul here is saying that sometimes when you deal with other believers, we can always be really tough on everybody. Paul said, I don't really want to have to be tough on you again, because you know what? There ought to be some encouragement and joy. When we interact, you ought to be trying to feed joy for me and me for you. Does everybody understand that? And if you're in, if all you ever do is engage in a negative relationship with other people, and that can happen sometimes. Is it possible for us to get so frustrated in situations that even when there's something we ought to rejoice in, we're like, it will last? That's not going to last. Oh, yeah, there's a flash in the pan. I know it. They're acting like they're supposed to, but it won't last. Next week, just watch. I'll be at it with them again. You ever do that? You ever feel like that? That you just get so frustrated and so negative that you think you're never going to get out of that? It's kind of like parents. You know, when you got kids in diapers, you're like, this isn't going to last. Oh, yeah, they used the potty chair once, but I can guarantee you this isn't over. And you get so frustrated thinking they're never going to get out of diapers. Or they're never going to stop hitting each other. Yeah, am I going to be refereeing this when they're 21 or 31? So, yeah, another good passage. Josh.
Hebrews 10, 32, 34.
Thank you. This is another one I think I have on the sheet here. Thank you, Josh. Hebrews 10. Beginning with verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Reproaches are really severe insults. Reproaches and tribulation, that's all that negative pressure that people put on you. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were treated like this. So there's two things about you. He says, number one, you were a spectacle. The world was watching how you handled this. They're watching you go through hardship. And I think all of you probably know this, because most of you, especially as adults, you kids, I hope, appreciate this. But people are watching you more than you realize they're watching you. You think, oh, they're not paying any attention. And then down the road, something happens and you hear something. You're like, really? You know that? You watch that? You saw that? Word gets around? So he says, you're a public spectacle. But the other thing is, you ever seen those people that they're the ones that are suffering? They're the ones that are going through? And what, when you're not going through the suffering yourself, what is your inclination? I don't want to get too close to them. You know what I'm talking about? We see them going through something and you're kind of like, want to distance yourself because you don't want to get caught in the fallout. But he says of these people, in verse 33, you not only went through this, but you were not afraid to be one that fellowships with those that were suffering like this. In other words, you saw other believers suffering, and you weren't, it didn't bother you to come in right there with them and share in what they're going through. In fact, we have another verse on here that says, you rejoice with those who rejoice, but you also can weep with those who weep. Now, that's not the joy side of it, but, you know, sometimes when you see a believer going through that, it's nice to have somebody suffer with you. It's nice to have somebody come in there and be an encouragement. You don't just, we've got two sides of this thing. When somebody's going through something hard, do they need to hear some encouragement from the Word of God? They do. But sometimes, do people just need somebody to be with them? And just to kind of feel for them going through something hard? I mean, if you go through a loss, I used this example a couple of weeks ago. You go through a loss and you tell them, your mother's passed away. This is where your mother is. Don't worry about it. Everything's good. Okay, we're good? Okay, good. Okay, and we walk away. But that may not be what they need. I mean, maybe they know all that stuff from the Word of God. You know what maybe they need? They maybe need someone just to be willing to just sit there with them. My wife's the one that had to encourage me with this. Sometimes they just need that person just to be there and to share in what they're going through, to weep with them. He says, these people, you shared with these people in their sufferings. Now he goes on. And he says, verse 34, for you showed sympathy to those that were prisoners. If you remember the book of Acts, what was one of the things that Paul was doing before he was saved, when he was Saul? He was throwing believers, men and women alike, dragging them out of their houses and committing them to prison. So some of them were being imprisoned simply for being Christians. That still happens in many parts of the world to this day. And so he says, and accepted, notice this, joyfully the seizure of your property. We were just referring to this over in James, the seizure of your property, knowing that you yourselves have a better and abiding possession. In other words, they came and they took your stuff. Now, to what event he's referring to in history, we don't know. There was a very specific point in time in which there was a high priest over Israel, after the church had begun, who was only in the priesthood, I think, for about 9 months, because even the Jews, he became a bit onerous to them, and they didn't like him that well, and they got him booted out. But while he was there, one of the things he did do for them that the Jews liked was he gave them permission to take and seize the property of every Jew that named the name of Christ. And so they seized property. That meant they seized land, they seized houses, they seized your chair and your scrolls or whatever. But notice what he says. You took that joyfully. You didn't sit there and go, they took all my stuff. They took my stuff. Why? Where's my chair? I'm sitting in the dirt. He says, no, you took it joyfully. That doesn't mean they're going, hey, my chair is gone. My house is gone. My farm ground is all gone. No, that's not joy. It's just like, you know, God's got a purpose in this. In fact, what does he say at the end of verse 34? What does he say? You know that you have a possession that lasts, one that remains. You have something better in your relationship with God that the world can never touch. And if you appreciate that, you can say, they can take this stuff down here. Because I've got something better they can never mess with. So he says, you took that. You took the seizure of your property with joy. This is a good passage. It's a very good passage, I think, for illustrating joy is not giddiness, it's not happiness, but it is acceptance with appreciation of something, an event, an experience that you go through, partly understanding in that God has a purpose or a plan in it. Now, I may not know. James, I can know what's going to turn out for my maturing if I go through it properly. But I don't always know exactly the purpose in that. Maybe the purpose is to allow others to serve. And I'm going to get the opportunity to watch other believers love me or serve or love you and serve you. Okay. Anybody else? Yes. Hebrews 12:2. He says in verse 1 that we've been surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. He just got done giving a number of witnesses in Hebrews 11, people that did something by faith. Okay, and he says, so as a result, you and I ought to run this race that's set before us. And he says that in verse 2. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter or completer of our faith, who notice what he says here, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, he says, he knew that there was something on the other side of this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you ought to know that there's something on the other side of it. Is this all there is? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We deserve pity more than anybody else if this is all we have hope in. But our hope is for more than just what goes on in this life. And that's hard for us because most of us have a tough time looking beyond this life here. All we can see is the 70 or 80 years God gives us on this planet. God the Father sent the Son into this world to become a man like us. So that man, Jesus Christ, being God, but being a man now, could die on the cross for our sins. That he was buried after he died. He was buried in the grave. And he was raised the third day. so that he is alive now. In fact, when he was raised, he was seen by many people because his resurrection was so real. And God promises us forgiveness of sins and that we will be righteous with God if we believe that. If we believe that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised, he promises us forgiveness. That's simple. But see, it's not just now, as sometimes we have in Christianity, he saved us to give us the best life possible. In fact, I think right now out there, I think there's a popular author, won't name his name, I think he's got a book, Best Life Possible, or something to that nature. And there are people that write those. And they've got the idea that God, they sometimes give the impression that the Bible is all about how to tell you how to get rich and enjoy the best this life has to offer. But in reality, this life down here is just an entrance. It's like opening... When I grew up, most houses in the Midwest, Dwight could attest to this, most houses in the Midwest have a little airlock room. You walk in, you step inside, you shut that door, and then you open a door that goes into the house. And those were primarily for the sake of winter, so that all that cold air outside just didn't go flooding in the minute you open the inside door. Nobody goes... And no one goes and just hangs out in that front room. That front room is, the whole goal is to go through that little porch or whatever it is, that vestibule, and go into the main house. That's a picture of this life. This life is that little space. We're in here. The goal is to get to the other side. Our goal is not to stay here. Our goal is to be on the other side. That's why we're anticipating the Lord coming for us at any moment. Because most of our salvation is out ahead. And if we learn to look at it that way, we can look at them seizing our property with a little bit. And we can look at our sufferings and say, it's temporary. It's all temporary. Jesus Christ, as one of those examples, because he's not listed in the examples in Hebrews 11, because he didn't do that by faith, but he did give us an example that he looked and said, there's joy on the other side of this suffering. And Paul's using that to say, you need to look at your suffering and say, there's joy on the other side. And it may not be joy that I get while I'm here. I may not get that particular joy, but there is joy I can have. Every one of you in here is a believer in Jesus Christ. I can promise you, you are going to go through suffering and you are going to go through hardship. And the reason I can promise you that is that the Apostle Paul told the church back in Acts chapter 14 that it is necessary that we enter the kingdom of God through adversity. And he says, any that desire to live godliness will suffer persecution. But he says, all of us will go through adversity. I can promise you that. So you're going to go through it. You just have a choice. Are you going to go through it with joy, like James told those people, and say, God's got a purpose in this? Are you going to be able to look at it and say, there's joy on the other side? Are you going to, you're going to have joy being able to say, I'm sharing in the same kind of circumstances that others who have gone before me have had? Now let me look down through here. I wanted to grab just a couple of these others. As far as suffering, Colossians 1:24, we've kind of really already talked about suffering, but Paul said, I rejoice in his suffering that he went through in that regard. Let's see, here's the... But I'm here, turn with me to Philippians. This is the one I want to look at before we finish today. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in, what does it say? In the Lord. What does he mean, in the Lord? What is he talking about, in the Lord? First of all, in Christ. Yeah, in the body of Christ. But he doesn't say that. Why does he say in the Lord? Because he's the head of the body. He's the master. He's the one that's in charge. And sometimes we need to remember that when we're going through things, that we have one, that we are in that one who really is in charge. fact, he tells us again in chapter 4, as if it weren't enough for him to have said it here. He tells us again in chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. This goes along with the one that Ben gave us out of 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. You need to be able to look and accept the things that are going on, what God's bringing your way, and recognize that God has a plan and appreciate that, even if you don't know the details of the plan. One of the things you ought to be able to say is, I don't know how this is going to turn out. I don't know what God's plan is. I don't know what the end result will be. But I'm looking forward to seeing what it will be. Because I know that I have a good God. And I know that my good God has my best interest at heart. He has my sense of well-being at heart. And He's working to that end. And that doesn't mean that my life is going to end with a party down here, that everything's going to be peachy keen, that I'm going to figure out the secret to good health and wealth and everything else that people are trying to look for. But it means that I'm going to be able to really appreciate the fact that He's moving me toward a place where I'm going to grow. And I don't know about you, but actually seeing that God is growing you, that He's taking you through things. I mean, how many of you could say that? That you could look back and say, I remember early on when I was a Christian, I went through some things and it was really hard. And now I'm going through some things and they're really hard, but they're really hard 10 times over compared to that. And I never could have gone through these things, but God has grown me. God has matured me. So I'm able to face some hardships I wouldn't have been able to face 40 years ago, 30 years ago, 10 years ago. And you can have joy in what God's doing. Joy is a part of the fruit from the Spirit. It's not self-generated. You don't sit down there and go, oh, I'm supposed to have joy in this. I'm going through hardship in this. I'm supposed to have joy. I'm supposed to rejoice. No, he says, rejoice in the Lord. You need to relate to who you are as a believer in Christ, but not just in Christ, but the one who is your master. And as you do so, the Holy Spirit is able to give you some this joy, which is supernatural. Josh.
Verse that might go together with this without the word joy, though, is the verse. Philippians 2:13-15. Kind of grumbling and complaining is being the opposite of expressing joy.
Exactly. There's a very good statement. Philippians chapter 2, he says in verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. We talked about this, I think, last week or maybe the week before. We always are trying to work out everybody else's salvation because if we can get them straightened out, our life will be a lot easier, right? But he says, no, you need to work out your own salvation. This is the guy you need to work on here. Use what God's given you in your salvation here. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will, that is to, he puts a desire in you. I was just thinking about through this last night. How many of you can say, shortly after you believed in Jesus Christ, you all of a sudden found yourself wanting things you never cared about before. Interested in seeing things happen that before you believed in Jesus Christ, you never even crossed your mind. Now you want some of these good things. That's because God puts desires in you. Part of the new birth, which is another study. But anyway, both to desire in you as well as to work out His good pleasure. He's the one that will actually work those things out. When you choose to act on those desires that God gives you, God's the one that will actually do the work. Then he goes on. Verse 14. Now, see, if you're working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, what's one way that that'll look like? Do all things without grumbling and arguing. And sometimes we're in the church and we're like, okay, nobody else will do it. Fine, I'll do it. Lazy bums. Do we ever do that? Even in the church? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Do we ever do it? Hey, you're supposed to do it like this. You guys aren't doing it right. Do it this way. And I'm not talking about living the Christian life so much as I'm talking about maybe something that we're working on. Maybe a project. Something we're doing together. And we all do it like this. How come you're not doing it the way we do it? And he says we can grumble and complain. But he says that you do that, verse 15, in order that you might become blameless and harmless ones. It's children of God. He doesn't say you become a child of God doing this. He says you become a blameless and harmless one. In other words, nobody can point their finger at you going, yeah, you're getting it done. But you are nothing but a gripe. All I hear out of you is frustration and bitterness. You do it. They might look at you and go, boy, that person's dealing with all kinds of problems, and yet they just keep serving and keep doing that thing, and I never hear a complaint out of their mouth. Wow. What's with them? Notice what he goes on to say. He says, you might prove to be yourselves or to be blameless and innocent children of God that are above reproach. Again, they can't point the finger at you. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear like lights in the world. The world's looking at you. This world that's crooked and perverse and argues and fights and bickers over all kinds of things. And they watch you accept the situation that God gives you. Accept the people that God puts you with. And they watch you serve together with others, and they watch you do it without grumbling and complaining, and they look at you and say, what's with that guy? And you become those little lights that they pay attention to. And maybe, putting this in the context of 1 Peter, maybe they might just someday come up to you and say, hey, can you tell me why you are the way you are? Why you have that kind of attitude? Why are you like this? And it gives you, perhaps, in that context, an opportunity to tell them about who Jesus Christ is. Even if that doesn't happen, you are doing something. You are living to the glory of God in that context. And God gets glory through that. Because not only are people watching you, but who else is watching you? Angels are watching you, and as they're watching, they're learning something about God's wisdom and something about God's character as God works in our lives. Joy. Joy is, I've got a last one down there at the bottom. I do want to look at this one because this is appropriate. A lot of these things are joy under suffering. Turn over to 3 John. I should tell you where we're going, and we'll close with this. But as we're talking about this here, as we're talking about this these circumstances, it's really easy for us as believers to, as we've kind of looked at these, to look at, I need to have joy when things are hard. I need to have joy when things are tough. I need to have joy when people don't treat me well. I need to have joy here and in all these different situations. But notice what he says in 3 John. 3 John in verse 3. John says, the New American Standard says, for I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. I do not know why the New American Standard translates this very glad. In the Greek it says, for I rejoice greatly. I don't know why they've chosen to go with glad instead of joy. But he says, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and gave witness that of the truth, even as you walk in truth. In other words, we can look at the negatives. We kind of looked at joy under negative circumstances quite often today. But John says, you know what? If you're going to rejoice always, one of the things you definitely are going to rejoice in is when you see believers really living the way they're supposed to live. You look at that and go, God, look at that. Look at what you're doing in their life. This is so great. Do you see how those people are living? They are walking in truth. This is good. And it does cause you to have joy. And that kind of joy sometimes goes over into the side that you kind of go, ew! Now that's not the joy. That's the gladness and giddiness that Peter tells us sometimes accompanies the joy. But the joy is the appreciation for what you see in the lives of other people. I can say, having the opportunity to watch a lot of you, that when I've watched some of you go through difficult things, go through different circumstances, I've watched a lot of you go through a lot of different stuff, that when I watch some of you respond to those things well, maybe it's even taken you a while to respond to it well. You're like me. You're kind of slow to catch up. You're kind of, you know, and then eventually, yeah, and then you learn to have a proper perspective and attitude, and you learn to have joy. You look at that and you go, see, God, your work you are at work. I can appreciate what you're doing in the lives of God, of your people. And you appreciate that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. Help us to be those that would rejoice, not by self-generated, human-produced joy, but as you demonstrate in here, joy that comes from the Spirit, joy that is produced by the Spirit, and the joy that is able to appreciate your work in our lives when that work is something that's really nice and cool, like watching believers really live the way you've designed us to live, or even having joy as we face hardships and challenges, go through persecutions, because we realize it's through those things you will mature us. So help us then to understand we need to rest at your right hand. We need to abide in Christ. We need to remember who the Lord of the body is. And as we relate to those things, we too can have this kind of supernatural, otherworldly joy, despite what the world would say. They'd say, there's no reason for joy here. You're a loser. You've lost. You can't win. We go, that's okay, because I have something that's better. Thankful for this time. Thankful for these people, their participation, and their attention today. And ask that these would be things that we might even walk out of here today putting into practice. Amen. Thank you so very much.